And Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening your word this evening. We pray that you will bless our time together and the scripture as we consider it and seek to understand it. For Christ's name's sake, amen. I wasn't expecting to be wired up. I didn't think about that. And so that's a little different experience. A few weeks ago, our dear brother Paul St. Pierre spoke to us about patience. And I'd be the first to admit that a certain lack of patience has been a besetting problem in my life. And apart from the grace of God, it could have become a serious fault. Now, as I reread that sentence, I thought, that sounds terrible. And it reminded me of the story of the Hollywood actor, the young actor, who was exceedingly conceited. And he started to take treatments from a psychiatrist. And after a series of treatments by a psychiatrist, he was able to say to his friends, "You know," he said, "I was terribly, terribly conceited, but he cured me and now I'm perfect." Well, somehow that came to my mind as I reread that sentence, so we'll have to ignore it. Thank you, Everett. As I was wrestling with what to prepare for today, I eventually decided to consider the big concept of love, examining its biblical applications and a particular scripture that deals with it in a remarkable way. I don't expect that we'll more than scratch the surface of the topic, but we can get a small start. We're going to consider 1 Corinthians 13. One writer has said, "This chapter is considered by many the greatest literary passage ever penned by Paul. It is central to his earnestly dealing with the spiritual gifts, because after discussing the endowment of gifts in chapter 12, and before presenting the function of gifts in chapter 14, he addresses the attitude necessary in all ministry in the church." Before we read this chapter, let me say that a classic and profound sermon on this chapter, written by Henry Drummond in Scotland and first published in 1880, came into my hands as a young believer, and that was back in the 50s or 60s, I think. And I tried to keep a copy of it. I had a little leather-bound book with this and other of his sermons in it, and it seems to keep disappearing. I don't know whether I've loaned it or given it away, but I don't have it. However, I found on the internet a whole series of printed copies, different sources, of this sermon, The Greatest Thing in the World. In fact, I even found one where it was read aloud so that even the blind could hear it. And the digital age has made all of that possible. And it seems to me to be obvious that any sermon that is now almost 140 years old and is still so readily available to everyone must have some lasting value. I don't plan to preach that sermon tonight, but I have a printed copy of it if anyone would like to borrow it, because it is still readily available. I will borrow from it, and I will use a few quotes from it. So let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. According to my notes, this is when I intended to give you a part of this chapter which I found on the internet. The big word and the little words have to do with part of this chapter, so I'll let you pass those back. You see, many years ago at Teachers College, I learned that it's good to have a handout. When it comes to analyzing the structure of this little chapter, Henry Drummond divided it into three sections. The first section is the contrast, which is verses 1 to 3. The second section is the analysis, verses 4 to 6, which is what you have in your hand. And the third section is the contrast, I believe, of other things. The defense, rather. Okay. The contrast, the first three verses. Here, Paul contrasts love with such highly esteemed things in those days as eloquence, prophecy, self-sacrifice, and even martyrdom. He contrasts love with faith as well, and he notes that love is greater than charity, as the whole is greater than its parts. We know there can be a great deal of charity in our society without any love involved, and our society has many huge charitable foundations, the Rockefeller Foundation, the Ford Foundation, MacArthur, and other names of people who have created these huge charitable foundations, but they do a lot of good work, but love is not necessary to see it continue. The analysis of love is in verses 4 to 6. These three short verses give us nine elements of this amazing thing called love. We'll just list them and then try later to dig a little further into their essential applications in our lives. Just as a prism splits a beam of white light into all of its constituent colors, so Paul has, in a very concise way, split love into its nine essential parts. And here is the list. Patience, love suffers long. Kindness, and is kind. Generosity, love does not envy. Humility, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Courtesy, does not behave rudely. Unselfishness, does not seek its own. Good temper, is not easily provoked. Guilelessness, thinks no evil. And sincerity, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Now, I think the list on your sheet's a little different, but these are the nine things or components of love that we will consider this evening. Immediately after giving us this analysis of the nine ingredients of love, Professor Drummond said this, and I think it's important to quote his words exactly. Patience, kindness, generosity, humility, courtesy, unselfishness, good temper, guilelessness, and sincerity. These make up the supreme gift, the stature of the perfect man. You will observe that all are in relation to men, in relation to life, in relation to the known today and the near tomorrow, and not to the unknown eternity. We hear much of love to God. Christ spoke much of love to man. We make a great deal of peace with heaven. Christ made much of peace on earth. Religion is not a strange or added thing, but the inspiration of the secular life, the breathing of an eternal spirit through the temporal world. The supreme thing, in short, is not a thing at all, but the giving of a further finish to the multitudinous words and acts which make up the sum of every common day. That's a quote from his message. Patience is love passive. Love waiting to begin, not in a hurry, calm, and ready to do its work when the summons comes. Kindness is love active. And how much of Christ's life was spent in doing kind things? As we think about it, we realize that he spent a great part of his life simply doing good turns for other people. This is our mandate, to be kind to others. Generosity is love in competition with others. When we do a good work and find others doing the same work, and probably better than we do, we must not envy them. Let us fortify ourselves with the grace of magnanimity so that we avoid the temptation to give way to envy. Humility is love when, having done a good work, it puts a seal on its lips to prevent boastful or prideful self-satisfaction in what has been accomplished. This love is willing to go back into the shade and say nothing about it. Courtesy is the fifth ingredient. What is this courtesy? It is love in relation to etiquette. Politeness has been described as love in trifles. Courtesy is love in little things. I cannot resist a quotation cited by Henry Drummond about the Scottish poet Robert Burns. It was Carlyle who said of Burns that there was no truer gentleman in Europe than the plowman poet. It was because he loved everything, the mouse, the daisy, and all things great and small that God had made. So with this simple passport, he could mingle with any society and enter courts and palaces from his little cottage on the banks of the Eyre. In short, as Paul so wisely put it, love does not behave itself unseemly. Unselfishness is described by Paul in the words, "Love seeketh not her own." The Englishman is noted for his devotion to his rights, but there comes a time when a man may exercise the even higher right of giving up his rights. Love that is deeply felt would have us not seek them at all, but ignore them, even to eliminate the personal element altogether from our calculations. Henry Drummond said, "There is no happiness in having or in getting, but only in giving." At least half of the world is on the wrong scent in the pursuit of happiness. The next ingredient is good temper. Love is not easily provoked. Many people are inclined to look on bad temper as a very harmless weakness. Many of us may excuse it as a family failing, a matter of temperament, and not a thing to take very seriously into account in estimating a man's character. Yet Paul has been inspired to put it right here in the heart of his analysis of love. And the Bible again and again returns to condemn it as one of the most destructive elements in human nature. My own father was given to bouts of ill temper, and I've seen him do things in a temper that I won't describe here. Drummond has called ill temper the vice of the virtuous, and he points out that while the prodigal son exhibited the sins of the body, the elder brother is the great example of the sins of the disposition. Both are to be condemned. I'd like to quote Drummond's words about the sin of ill temper and its significant power to damage any Christian church or fellowship. He said, "No form of vice, not worldliness, not greed of gold, not drunkenness itself, does more to unchristianize society than evil temper. For embittering life, for breaking up communities, for destroying the most sacred relationships, for devastating homes, for withering up men and women, for taking the bloom off childhood, in short, for sheer, gratuitous, misery-producing power, this influence stands alone." The elder brother was moral, hardworking, patient, dutiful, truly a picture of a good man. But when we see him sulking outside his own father's door because he was angry and would not go in, we can easily see the effect of ill temper on the happiness of the father, the servants, and the guests. Let us not give way to ill temper, but take note that good temper is a most valuable asset for any believer who would wish to lead others to Christ and impress them with Christ's influence in his own life. Guilelessness and sincerity are the final two elements of love. Guilelessness is the grace for suspicious people. Guilelessness is also the great secret of personal influence. We can all understand that the people who influence us are the people who believe in us. People shrivel up in an atmosphere of suspicion, but when they are accepted and believed, they expand and find encouragement and fellowship. When Paul wrote, "Love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth," it is fair to call this sincerity because of the Greek word here translated. Our supreme dedication is not to the teachings of this or that denomination, not to this or that doctrine or ism, not to this or that teacher or theologian. Our supreme dedication is to the truth, the truth. If we search for the truth with a humble and unbiased mind and cherish the truth we find, we are on the track of sincerity, and it's part I lost my place. In the spectrum of love. Sorry about that. One final quote from Henry Drummond in summing up the nature of love. He said, "Love is not a thing of enthusiastic emotion. It is a rich, strong, manly, vigorous expression of the whole round Christian character, the Christ-like nature in its fullest development. And the constituents of this great character are only to be built up by ceaseless practice. The final section of this chapter on love is called the defense. Paul will explain in a few brief words why he has chosen love as the supreme good ahead of tongues, ahead of prophecy, ahead of wisdom and knowledge, because all of these things come and go and are superseded by better things, just as the steam engine replaced the horse and buggy and was then replaced by the internal combustion automobile, which will shortly be replaced by the electric automobile. And I've been reading pages and pages about cars that drive themselves. And I'm told that 20 years from now, teenagers won't even care if they have a driver's license or not, because most people will not be driving themselves. We'll see. I won't be here, but some of you will. In the final verse, Paul asserts that only faith, hope, and love remain, and the greatest of these is love. Why love? Faith will give way to sight. Hope will also give way to sight. For why do we hope for that which we have already received and seen? Love, then, is the supreme enduring quality of the entire universe, because the universe was created by God. And twice in 1 John chapter 4, we read, God is love. So love will endure as long as God endures. As we close, I'd like to draw your attention to an American teacher's outline of this chapter. Warren Wiersbe divides the chapter into exactly the same three sections as did Henry Drummond. But his headings are different. Wiersbe says that his theme for verses 1 to 3, love is enriching. Verses 4 to 7, love is edifying. Verses 8 to 13, love is enduring. So the way he approaches this chapter is similar and yet different. In the first section, Paul names five spiritual gifts, which are tongues, prophecy, knowledge, faith, and giving. But Paul has said that without love, the exercise of these gifts is nothing. It is love that enriches the gift and gives it value. Ministry with love enriches the whole church. In the second section, we learn that the purpose of the spiritual gifts is the edifying of the church. Love makes us not impatient, but long-suffering. Love makes us not puffed up with pride, but able to promote others. As Romans 12:10 says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Yet the Corinthians appear to take delight in sin in their fellowship. Warren Wiersbe says, one of the most miserable men I ever met was a professed Christian who actually kept in a notebook a list of the wrongs he felt that others had committed against him. In the third section, Verses 8 to 13, we see that love is enduring. Prophecy, knowledge, and tongues will all prove to be transitory gifts. They were not permanent. Love will endure forever because God is love. Wiersbe says, faith, hope, and love go together, but it is love that energizes faith and hope. And as he concludes, I can't omit these lines from his final paragraph. Unfortunately, some of the emphasis today on the Holy Spirit has not been holy because it has ignored Scripture. And it has not been spiritual because it has appealed to the carnal nature. And it seems to me he's pointing out that people who get caught up in those gifts, as it were, that we consider to be foundational gifts, are perhaps misusing them. The more I study this chapter and the more I consulted different commentaries, the broader and more diverse became the approaches to this remarkable chapter. Chris Teagreen of the Walk Through the Bible people in one of my daily devotionals had this to say. He said, verse 13, these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. This chapter is so familiar that we hardly contemplate its meaning anymore. It evokes images of sentimental weddings and leads to a superficial summary of the Christian faith. But this passage is neither sentimental nor superficial. It is as practical and substantial as New Testament teaching gets. It describes the heart of God. The context, of course, is a church that was acting rather selfishly. Its members didn't get the implications of being the body of Christ and a witness to the world. They competed for attention and status, and they were careless with the grace of God, recklessly sinning under the assumption that grace would cover it all. In their meetings, they ate too much and spoke too often. They did a lot of godly things, but without much love. And without love, godly things aren't very godly. That's Paul's assessment of their conduct. One can display all sorts of spiritual gifts, but if love isn't in them, it doesn't matter very much. Would God really want the Corinthians to accomplish his works without his heart? Of course God wouldn't want that. That's only a sanitized Christian form of Pharisaical hypocrisy. God judges people for such things. We can hardly criticize the Corinthians for what we often do ourselves. We tend to strive to do the work of God without considering whether we are motivated by the heart of God. We focus on outcomes first and motivation second. Paul urges us to get the order right. If love isn't central to our Christian lives aren't actually Christian. He concludes by encouraging us all to carefully examine our motivation and ask ourselves, is love behind my actions? A desire for significance or self-fulfillment will not do if love is not present. Now abideth faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. I had a I've run out of time, so I've got to quit. But I had a little illustrated quote from the internet that I just can't leave out. It's a picture of a man and a girl embracing. And the quote says, "Imagine a man so focused on God that the only reason he looked up to see you is because he heard God say, 'That's her.'" Imagine a man so focused on God. I kind of like that. Let us pray. Our loving God, we thank you for the scripture. We thank you for Paul's chapter on love, his analysis of love, and we pray that we may be continuing as a church where we are noted as being people who love one another. We pray, too, that our love may not simply be focused on old friends and long-time acquaintances, but that as we see new people coming in almost weekly, that we may indeed show them Christian love and consideration as well, that we, they may know that we are Christians by our love. For his name's sake, amen.